Well, I do invite you to turn with me again this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. For those of you who were able to tune in last Sunday morning, and I hope that was many of you, or the service was already posted on our website by the end of that day, for which we give thanks as well. I hope you were able to consider this. This morning is somewhat of a continuation. It is different. But in chapter 4 of Revelation, before God reveals to John and therefore to the churches, the church age and all that would come upon the church, especially from the evil one and from his hosts, he gives John this amazing vision of the throne of God, brings him up into heaven, a vision of the throne of God and God himself seated on the throne. And we began to consider the throne of God, and last week, his sovereignty. And this morning, we continue then with the throne of God and his sovereignty, and particularly pointing or thinking about the effect of the throne of God and his sovereignty, namely worship, and the pattern for our worship. So we read together the entire chapter once again, but noticing in a particular way verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, this is the word of God. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Heavenly Father, again on this day, we return to this powerful and beautiful portion of your holy word, a portion meant to grant to your people comfort in a very, very particular way, but as well this morning to call us to worship, to reflect on worship and what that means. What that means for you, what that means with regard to us. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed work in our hearts by your Spirit to understand what you would have us to understand, to learn what you would have us to learn, and to grow in our worship in the ways that you would have us to grow. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, many of you, I suspect, are familiar with the name William Hendrickson. I quote him from time to time. You know that he was indeed a Reformed pastor, theologian, seminary professor, and commentator from the previous century. He wrote a commentary on Revelation called More Than Conquerors, a commentary that is heavily used still today by many other Reformed theologians. It is very, very good. What's interesting to me is it underwent, there were 15 editions of his commentary. The first one was in 1939, the last one in 1966. But with regard to Revelation chapter 4, and particularly the portion that we are going to consider as well, he says in there, quote, "The other day, someone was showing motion pictures to a Christian audience. We saw the likeness of Hitler, Mussolini, etc." There must have been a couple of more, you'll understand in just a second. "For a few moments, these words shimmered before our eyes," and then in capital letters in his commentary, it says, "In the hands of these five men rests the destiny of the world." Now, we don't know the other three of whom he was speaking, but no doubt any one of us could add to that list from our own lifetimes. Maybe Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein, or maybe others. Or we could even add circumstances that in the circumstance of global warming rest the destiny of the world. You see, many actually believe that mankind has that kind of power and that kind of influence. But the truth of the Word of God teaches us that destiny lies in the hands of another. And that is to be comforting to each and every one of us because of whose hand in whom it lies, the hand of God alone. Yes, indeed, we know that our God, our Almighty God, is the primary cause of absolutely everything that takes place. But we also know that in His power, He uses secondary causes. He uses mankind. He uses circumstances. He uses situations to accomplish His good purpose, to accomplish His perfect will. That's indeed the comfort of Revelation chapter 4. And 5. That is the comfort that we are to glean from this for the church throughout the ages. It is through this comfort, as we said last week, that our God prepares us for the journey. And every believer who has come between John's time and our time, and every believer yet to come. We said in connection with the first part of chapter 4 that the occupied throne in heaven, with that occupied throne, John saw the sovereignty of Almighty God. And we also closed the message that week by saying that the effect of the very being and the very appearance of God plus His throne, the effect of that is worship. Because He is sovereign over absolutely all things, which again the four living creatures remind us. And because He is sovereign over absolutely all things, there is only one appropriate response. Beloved, the message of His sovereignty and the message of His central place among all of creation and the place of the church around His throne, it teaches us that even though because of the circumstances of life, He may seem distant, He may at times seem far away, He's not. It teaches us that even though it may seem as if Satan and his hosts and the wicked leaders of the world are dictating the course of life and history and determining the destiny of the world, they're not. And it teaches us that even though we may forget God and take our eyes off of Him, yet He never leaves or forsakes His people. Dr. Beakey, in his fairly recent commentary, writes, "The one seated on the throne of heaven has his hand on everything, in everything that happens. And we know that's true, whether it's great or small. We know that is true down to every minute detail of this life. And Beeke goes on, so the wonder of living in the midst of a bewildering world, and I trust we would all agree that indeed it is a bewildering world. And the wonder of living in the midst of a bewildering world is that we have an ultimate explanation for all that befalls us, namely, the will of our Father exercised from His throne in heaven. That's what we considered largely with regard to the sovereignty of God last week. And even though that is way beyond our comprehension, yet by faith we believe it to be true. And then we cannot help but to respond to the throne of God and to His sovereignty with worship. We cannot help but to respond through worship. I want to consider this morning, as you can see with our brief outline, I want to consider together the character and the content and the accomplishment of worship. And I trust you can understand that there's absolutely no way we can exhaust all of this. That's not going to be our purpose. We just want to be truthful, we want to be right, and even some of the things that we will consider in the various points do overlap with each other. But first of all, when it comes to His worship, we want to notice its character. What is the character of the worship that you and I are to bring to God? Well, first of all, from our text, we can say that it is continuous. It is to be continuous. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. Seems simple, doesn't it? But very powerful. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And of course, if we keep reading the very next verse, we read here and we read throughout the book of Revelation that every time the four living creatures worship, who joins them? The 24 elders representing all of God's people. And then the angels. And eventually all of creation. In other words, this worship is the task of absolutely all of creation together. But we can say, beloved, that the atmosphere of heaven, to put it that way, is a continuous celebration of worship. Now, when we think about worship, boys and girls, young people, in a very particular way, when we think of worship, most likely we think of worship in church on Sunday. We think of corporate worship, and that is indeed what we are to be thinking of. That is the picture that we are given here of heaven. That is to be our primary focus, but we can also say that we are to think of our entire lives ordered to the glory of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are to offer our lives, the entirety of our lives, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. But simply, we are to learn from these heavenly creatures who simply can't stop talking about what they see on the throne. When you and I heed the call of God to come up here, to come in the Spirit into the very presence of Almighty God, how can we ever cease speaking about what we see? You see, beloved, sadly, there are countless people throughout this world, you know them as do I, who simply profane and they blaspheme the name of God. They use His name with obscenity and with insincerity, but not in heaven. They glorify and praise and adore and lift high the name of God in heaven. Someone suggested that a good question for you and me would be this: how would others finish this sentence about you? Day and night, he or she never stops talking about. And you can fill in the blank. How would your children respond to that question about you? Day and night, mom never stops saying, stop talking, I'm on the phone. Or dad, stop talking, I'm on the computer. Or whatever the case might be. Or I'm too busy. Or whatever. How would others finish that sentence about you? Day and night, he or she never stops talking about. Beloved, heavenly worship simply is continuous. It's continuous. It is without ceasing because the worshipers recognize that God is worthy. The character of worship of Almighty God is that it is to be worthy of Him, glorifying His most holy name. Beginning at verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Worthy. Worship. There's an older word for worship, and it is worth-ship. Worth-ship, which is to declare His worth, to praise God because He is worthy of our adoration. Beloved, He has given to us every reason to declare His worthiness. Worship is praise to God in response to His revelation of Himself. And if you and I would just open our eyes, we would find out that would be a full-time job. Just look around. His revelation is absolutely everywhere. The late Dr. Boyce writes, "The fact that we cannot praise God exhaustively does not mean that we cannot praise Him rightly." Our worship is to be centered on God. Our worship is to celebrate Him. Our worship is to seek to turn hearts to God alone. You know, as do I, that there is so much today that is called worship that is man-centered. It is designed to focus on the unbeliever, which sounds like a pious thing to do, right? It is designed to focus on the worshiper and the worship experience. It is designed to focus on the felt needs of people. That's all wrong. The character of true worship is that it is to be focused on God and on God alone. There's always an object when it comes to worship, and the only proper object of true worship is Almighty God alone. We are to give to Him glory and honor and praise, and then, beloved, be ready to receive, because you and I simply cannot outgive God. The truth is, when we gather together, our hearts and our minds are focused on and are concentrating on anything other than God, then you are not worshiping Him. And what then helps us to guard against this? Well, in the second place then, the content of worship. The content of worship. And really, the content of worship we can summarize with one word, which really fits with the character. I said they were going to overlap a bit, but that is exaltation. The content of worship, broadly speaking, is exaltation, exalting Him, as verse 9 begins, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him." And what I want you to notice here is that it is glory and honor and thanks to this Sovereign One, and I said this last week too, for who He is, even before we thank Him for what He has done. And we're talking about those who are not terrified of Him, because by the grace of God, they enjoy His favor, because by His grace through Jesus Christ, they are already at peace with God. Unbelievers can and will only be terrified of Him and His identity, as Revelation and another place in Scripture teaches us. At the appearing of our Lord Jesus, they will cry out for the mountains and the hills to cover them from His presence. But believers, along with the cherubim and the seraphim and the angelic hosts, are able to thank Him for His very being, because we know what His being means for you and me. You see, beloved, if God were not who He is, we would have absolutely no hope. But because He is who He is, we have every hope. And the content of our worship is exaltation for His sovereignty. Again, we talked about his sovereignty last week, but the psalmist in Psalm 96, verse 6 says, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." It's amazing to me that, especially the psalmists, they talk about the worship of God. They talk about his exalted nature. They talk about the fact that he is on the throne. They weren't given this vision, but they knew it. They knew it by faith. His sovereignty, as we mentioned last week, is seen in his beauty, into the beauty of his presence, represented by the precious gems of which we read this morning again. His visible glory prompts his worship in heaven. And his visible glory to you and me by the vision of faith is to prompt our worship of him. You know, think about something amazing that you've seen. And the Niagara Falls came to my mind. If you've ever had the privilege to be there, whether once or many times, but the very first time, if you were there, remember what it was like when you stood there, most likely, and just with your mouth open. And you were in awe. And all you could exclaim with breathless wonder was, "Wow." That's, in essence, what the beauty of God's presence and understanding that beauty, seeing that beauty, that's what prompts the worship of his people. Beloved, why is God worthy to be praised? Indeed, because of his attributes. That's exactly what this heavenly worship declares, the sovereignty of his attributes. And it just mentions a couple of them here in our text, but it represents all of his attributes. But his sovereign power is seen as we considered in verse 6, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Again, there are a number of things that we might be able to think about with that, but we did say that it points to his power over evil and chaos, the evil and the chaos of sin and opposition and unbelief. He has stilled it. And that power, you see, is declared in our text in the designation of him as Lord God Almighty. Remember, that was the title that was demanded of by the Caesars, and especially at this time by Domitian. He wanted to be called Lord God Almighty. However, what we are reminded here is that God alone is truly omnipotent, all-powerful. He alone is truly able to save. He alone accomplishes all of his sovereign will, and he makes his own able to stand firm in times of difficulty and persecution. Again, that was the hope and the comfort that the church was to receive from this portion of the Word of God. As Paul says in Romans 11, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The content of his worship is also to exalt him for his sovereign eternality. He is eternal, who was and is to come, our text says. In verse 9 says, "Who lives forever and ever." David in Psalm 103, verse 12, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." The church throughout the ages, especially since this time, the church throughout the ages has witnessed empires come and go, even as Revelation teaches they would. But God's kingdom is forever, and he is the one who is to come, as verse 8 says, and we are to understand what that means. He is to come still in judgment, and therefore Satan and the wicked and all who reject him have absolutely no hope. He is also to be exalted for his glory, his sovereign glory. When we think about glory, we probably think about a bright shining light. We think about brilliance, that sort of thing. The word in the original Greek literally means weighty, weighty. But not in the sense of pounds. You see, weighty in the sense that God is, as someone has said, consequential. He is not to be taken lightly, sadly, as so many today do. Philip Ryken says this, "No one has more influence, no one has a higher position or a weightier reputation, no one is more deserving of honor, recognition, and praise." And beloved, there is so much more that we can say with regard to his sovereignty. But very simply, his sovereignty explains everything in the realm of nature, all of the physical world, and in the realm of grace. Because neither this physical universe nor God's grace poured out upon you and me would be true or real apart from his sovereign hand of the Lord God Almighty. The content of his worship is to be exalted indeed for his sovereignty, but also for his holiness, which is proclaimed again in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The very same thing that Isaiah was privileged to witness in Isaiah chapter 6. He is three times holy. He is holy to the max. There is nothing and no one that is holier than God. Holiness is the attribute of God that sets God completely apart from absolutely everything else. With regard to verse 5, which says, "And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." We said last week that that reminds us, ought to remind us, of Mount Sinai and Moses being brought up. "Come up here," Moses was told. And he was given the law of God, the law of holiness. He found himself on holy ground. He found himself, as it were, looking into the mirror of the holiness of God. And this holiness of God reminds us, too, that the judgment of God against sin. Yet because he is three times holy, beloved, he is exalted above sin, and he is our only hope through Jesus Christ in the face of sin. And therefore, beloved, when you and I are brought into the presence of God by faith, we cannot help but to see our unholiness in the light of his holiness. If we don't recognize that, then the problem is that maybe we are not entering his presence by faith. When we are brought into the presence of God by faith, we cannot help but to see our unholiness in the light of his holiness. Again, many in our day have a very, very high opinion of themselves, and the same is true with many a church. And that worship, as we said a moment ago, becomes me-centered. It becomes trivial. It fails to treat God as completely different from you and me. It fails to treat him as holy. You see, beloved, if we truly recognize God's holiness, we will not treat worship as "come as you are." I'm not talking about "I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad." Yes, that is how we are to come as we are in that sense. But if we recognize God's holiness, we will not treat worship as casual. We will not treat it as nonchalant. We will not treat it as no big deal. We will not treat it as give me what I want. But we will enter humbly. We will enter knowing our complete unworthiness before him, and therefore we will enter knowing that we are given such a great privilege to come into the presence of this very one. The content of our worship is also to exalt him then for his faithfulness. Remember that rainbow all the way around the throne of God that John saw, pointing to God's faithfulness through his covenant, his promise of the covenant, demonstrating his grace so undeserved yet poured out upon his people through Jesus Christ by the operation of that sevenfold Spirit of God. Yes, judgment will come upon the earth, upon the world, and upon the wicked, but God's people are safe forevermore. The content of our worship is indeed to exalt God for his sovereignty and his holiness and his faithfulness, which summarizes the entirety of his being and all that he is and all that he has done and all that he will still do for you and me. But his worship also then has, in the third place, finally, an accomplishment. An accomplishment for you and me. And that accomplishment, we can say, is that this worship is indeed fulfilling. It is fulfilling for the child of God. When our worship is centered on God alone, when it celebrates him, when it seeks to draw hearts to Him, then worshipers are filled, as someone has said, with the satisfaction, joy, and pleasure of wholehearted worship of the Lord of salvation. And the true joy that you and I receive in the context of worship includes understanding what an amazing privilege is ours of knowing Him by faith and being known by Him. And fulfilling worship then, beloved, accomplishes three particular things that I want to point out. The first one is humility. Yes. Humility. We cannot help but to be humbled in the presence of God. Recognizing, as the last part of verse 11 says, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." All things exist, and all things continue to exist, including you and me, because of His creative work. How can we not be humbled as a creature in the presence of the Creator? Now, someone might be tempted to think, well, if He didn't make me, I wouldn't know any different. Well, guess what? He did make you. If you're sitting here listening, He did make you. So that comment bears no weight at all. But think about this as you sit here knowing that He made you. If He hadn't made you, just think of what you would miss out on. Just think of what you would miss out on. The 24 elders representing the church demonstrate humility by falling down before Him. And again, the six wings of the seraphim, the cherubim and the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, covering their feet, covering their face, you know, pointing to their creatureliness, pointing to the fact that with all their glory, they didn't have the glory of God. But you see, beloved, this is to keep believers from entering God's presence with proud hearts, with humility. But also it is fulfilling with regard to rejoicing. Rejoicing. In Psalm 97, verse 12, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name." Rejoicing in our God, and especially in song. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we find in these two chapters five of many hymns. Many more will come in the chapters to follow. And some would say, well, no, they're not hymns, because all we read is that they say. Well, in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying," and we find the same phrase in chapter 15. So no, it doesn't use that phrase every single time, but these are indeed hymns being sung. Beloved, we are to rejoice with singing. Singing songs of praise to God is important, as Boyce says, "For music is a gift from God that allows us to express the deepest responses of our hearts to Him and to His truth in a meaningful and memorable way." And we all know that sometimes it's easier to memorize with regard to a song. You are a magnificent singing congregation, and I can say that. I've said that from the very beginning, from my first visit here many, many years ago. The singing is amazing. But you might be sitting here and you might be tempted to say, well, I can't sing, or I don't sing. I don't like to sing. That's not acceptable. If you say, I don't like to sing, then all I can say is get with it. Get with it. Start singing. Open your mouth wide and put some volume, put some gut behind it, put some volume into it. If you say, I can't sing because I know that my voice hurts the ears of those who are around me, again, all I can say is, so what? So what? Because if God, by His Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake, is able to cleanse our imperfect prayers and our imperfect worship and make them acceptable to Him, surely He can take off-pitch voices and make them beautiful in His presence. Who cares what everybody else says around you? Sing out. Rejoice before our God in song. And beloved, the third way in which this worship is fulfilling for you and me is through confessing. Confessing Him as Savior and Lord through Jesus Christ as the only one who is worthy. The 24 elders make this confession visibly through a couple of actions, by falling before Him and by casting their crowns before the throne. That even though the crown is a symbol of victory, this confession is that it is only in Jesus Christ and by the power and the grace of God that one has that crown in the first place, and only the only sovereign one is God. God alone, and therefore the bowing down before Him, falling before Him, points to the fact that any glory that is ours as God's people, number one, simply cannot compare with the glory of God, and number two, it comes from God alone, and it is for His praise alone. Beloved, I know I need to bring this to an end. Well, man's chief end, beloved, as the Westminster Standards beautifully say, as we know, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why God created this universe and mankind, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Of course, we know that sin disrupted that chief end, and Satan seeks glory for himself, and sinful man seeks glory for himself. Man was created to worship, and guess what? Sinful man still worships. We know that to be true. We see that all around us. But the question for you and me this morning is, what do we think of worship? Boys and girls, young people as well, what do we think? What do you think of worship, of gathering together here on Sunday and worshiping? What is our attitude towards worship? Well, it depends on our attitude and understanding of God. But as Sunday approaches, what are the thoughts that go through your mind? Do you think, I have to go to church? Is there a sigh of relief from you once the service is over and once Sunday is over? Are you busy checking your watch or turning around and looking at the clock? Or is your attitude, I get to go. I can't wait to go. Because indeed it is the day of all the week, the best emblem of eternal rest. And many of us understand that some of our oldest people in this congregation, they simply won't miss unless they are laid up. And they are an example to me, and I trust to each and every one of us. God says, come up here. Come up here every Lord's Day, and I will remind you again and again and again and again of who I am for you and what I have done for you. I remember years ago, and I don't have it in my files, I don't think. I can't find it, but I read, you know, kind of a satire story about aliens deciding to invade Earth, and the conversation was something to the effect of, well, where can we find the most people at any given time? And they figured, well, Sunday worship. Well, where do we go? Where do we find the places of worship? Well, look for where there are many, many cars. Look for where the people are gathered. Well, in the story, those places turned out to be the mall. They turned out to be the sports facilities. They turned out to be the beaches and that kind of thing, while the church parking lots were largely empty. Beloved, think about the worship services. I'm calling them that with quotes, if you will. Think about the worship services that many, even many Christians today, go to. Places where worshipers gather together. They drive from great distances. They're not forced to go, but they simply cannot imagine missing out. They even dress up in a way that honors the one worshiped. They arrive early because they want to get the best seat and they don't want to miss anything. It's expensive. It requires sacrifice. There's even a liturgy with some sort of chanting and maybe even a particular song that is sung in support of the one being worshipped. No one can keep back the passion and the devotion. The excitement is contagious. The noise of the celebration is loud. It is simply undeniable. Have you ever been a part of a worship service like that? Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about a favorite college or professional sports team with stadiums that seat tens of thousands, even 100,000 people. People will sit there covered in snow, rain coming down, freezing. In a sense, I'm guilty. When I was a senior in high school, we had one of the best boys basketball teams of the history of the school up until that time. And we had a gymnasium that seated in excess of 2,000 people. And spectators of all ages, including the student body, would all gather there. And our voices were hoarse the next day because of all the singing and all the chanting and all the cheering, among other things. And the same thing was true when I went to Dort College. But of course, you know that this is not only true of a sporting event. It's true whether it be a concert of one's favorite group, and especially a huge star with a huge place filled with people. It's true of political rallies. We've seen that on the news. Someone has said, the worth of the candidate, the music, and we can add team, make everything it took to be there worth whatever it cost. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but beloved, shouldn't our worship of God have at least as much passion? How often aren't we glad if we can come up with a reason, even a trivial reason, to miss Sunday worship? Oh, shoot, I can't go. Or desire it to be tailored according to my tastes and my comfort. Dear people of God, we give evidence each and every Lord's Day, as well as throughout our life, but particularly we give evidence each and every Lord's Day as to whether or not our Lord Jesus Christ is worth the effort and the sacrifice that it takes to overcome the pull of the world and to worship Him according to His worth. Remember again the context here, this vision of God on His throne before the history of the church from that time on in the world. We are to gather to worship the one and only Almighty God who saved us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our pattern is found right here through these worshipers, indeed, without ceasing and focused and exalting the name of God alone. Again, our God says, come up here. Come up here every Lord's Day, because you need to be reminded again and again and again of what I have done and what I will still do for you. I am your strength for the journey. I give you strength through your worship of me. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2, beginning of verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him, the Lord Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single knee will bow. Every single tongue will confess. Those who rejected Him will do so unwillingly while in torment. But those who believed on Him and embraced Him by faith, who were saved by Him and nourished with Him through worship, they will never cease to declare the praises of the One who saved us. We will never get old. We will never get tired. As we exalt the Lord God Almighty who brought us out of the darkness of sin into the glorious light of His presence. David in Psalm 103 says that the love of God is from everlasting to everlasting. And beloved, therefore, may our love for God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, and His worship, may that love grow more and more as we anticipate the perfect worship of Him in the glory of heaven. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a passage like this and we cannot help but to see how far short we fall. We know that we all struggle sometimes with the hard and difficult circumstances of life. We come to a Sunday morning and we don't want to see anybody. We don't want to be seen by anybody. We don't want to have to answer questions, whatever the case might be. Yet you say, come. You say, come up here. I bring you by faith, by the blessing of the Spirit, into my very presence, that I might bless you even as you are here, gathered for worship. So, Father, may it be that our worship would be sweet and pure. We pray, Father, that cleansed by your Holy Spirit, it might always arise to your presence as a sweet-smelling aroma. And we pray for the fulfilling blessing that you alone are able to give to us, your people, through worship. Thank you, Father. May it be that we would truly desire to worship the King, all glorious above. In his name we pray. Amen.